If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32, we're in a study on Wednesday nights called Insights from Isaiah. And someone might ask, why study prophecy? Why study some of these more obscure passages of Scripture? I think there are three reasons at least to study Bible prophecy. The first reason is prominence. Did you know that one-third of all the Bible is prophecy? If we were just to preach the percentages based on what's in the Bible, one out of every three messages you would hear would be a message on prophecy. We don't preach about it too much. I'm convinced we preach about it too little. Not only prominence, but also preparation. Jesus said that he gave the disciples signs of the time so that they might be able to discern his coming. He upbraided the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day because they could discern the face of the sky but did not know the signs of the times. We're meant to take these prophecies and be discerning people looking and longing for the coming of Christ. There's another reason, and this is what I want to zero in on, practicality. You see, we're reminded that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That means if you and I are to become the Christians that God intends for us to be, we need all of the Bible. All 66 books, all 1,189 chapters, and prophecy does have a practical application to transform us into the image of Christ. I think what it gives us is it gives us a new set of lenses for life. Anybody had to upgrade to some bifocals lately? Prophecy is like a set of spiritual bifocals. Prophecy helps us see the temporary through the lens of the eternal. It helps us see our present sadness through the lens of our forever joy. It helps us see earth's circumstances through the lens of heaven's plans. And when you learn to look at life through the lens of Bible prophecy, you'll have a reason to sing when others are sighing. You'll have a reason for a hope when others are defeated. You'll have a reason to look up and look forward when everybody else is looking down. That's what prophecy can do for us. And I'm glad we get to study passages like this. Now, before we get into Isaiah 32, let me give you the context. Judah has a king problem. King Hezekiah now sits on the throne by the time you get to this part of Isaiah, and he's a good king, but he made a bad alliance, and he's about to make another bad alliance. You see, the nation of Assyria is outside the walls of Jerusalem, threatening to invade. And by purely human reasoning, Assyria far outnumbers the people of Judah and will mow them down with little effort. Hezekiah thinks he doesn't stand a chance, so he strikes a deal. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 18. He basically says to Sennacherib, "Sennacherib, what will it cost for you to leave us alone?" And Sennacherib kind of scratches his chin, I think, and says, "Well, how about all the gold and silver in the temple?" Hezekiah says, "I don't know, that money belongs to God." And Sennacherib said, "That's what it's going to take." It must have been a dark and dismal and depressing day when the Assyrians brought their wagons right up to the front door of the temple and the people watched them cart all the gold and silver from the temple back outside the city. What a defeating day. Well, Hezekiah looks on the horizon, expecting that now that Sennacherib has what he wants and now that he's kept his end of the bargain, that Sennacherib and his people will soon be leaving. But as he scans the horizon, he sees no movement in the camp of the Assyrians. They don't leave. Hezekiah's been double-crossed. And by the way, if you make a deal with the devil, don't be surprised if you get double-crossed. You cheat with somebody else's spouse, don't you be surprised when you get cheated on. You do somebody dirty in business and you go into business with a shady businessman, don't you be surprised when that shady businessman cheats you. Hezekiah made a deal with the devil and he's been cheated. Now he's lost all the gold and silver in the temple, and there is still the threat of invasion. So he made a bad alliance. Now he's considering another bad alliance. He's going to look to Egypt for help. And it says in Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not into the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." Now remember, folks, in the Old Testament, Egypt is always a picture of the world. And I think as he says, "Woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help," we can replace whatever worldly thing we look to for help instead of the Lord. We could say, "Woe to them that go down to alcohol," or "Woe to them that go down to money," or "Woe to them that go down to man-made schemes." He says, you go down to them and you don't seek the Lord and you're going to face judgment. Folks, I wonder if Hezekiah ever stopped to think that somehow God allowed Sennacherib to come into his life so that Hezekiah would seek him. Not Assyria, not Egypt, but him. And did you ever think that that Sennacherib that God allowed to come into your life, he allowed it so that you would seek him? But instead of seeking God, you're seeking something that may be worse than the Sennacherib God sent to help you seek him. Be careful. So Hezekiah is considering an alliance with Egypt. Judah has a king problem. Sennacherib, the king, threatens to destroy them. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, seeks to defile them. And their own king, King Hezekiah, is on the verge of compromise. And the problem is that they're not looking at the present through the lens of prophecy. All they're looking at is the present. All they're looking at is Assyria on the outside of the gates, and it doesn't look pretty. They've got a king problem. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I'm convinced tonight that they're not the only one with a king problem. I think many Christians have a king problem. Many Christians live defeated by the enemy. Many Christians are defiled by the world. Many are giving in to the compromises of the flesh. And remember this, that where sin reigns, Jesus does not. And where Jesus reigns, sin does not. So the people have a king problem. I think maybe some of us have a king problem tonight. So what's God going to do about it? Well, God sends his prophet, Isaiah. He sends him to the people with the message about another king. Look at chapter 32, verse 1. He says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." Who is this king? Well, look over at chapter 33, verse 17. He says, "Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off." So in chapter 32, verse 1, we read about a king. In chapter 33, verse 17, we read about the king. Look at verse 22. He says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king." So he's talking about a king, our king, and the king. Who's the king he's talking about? He's talking about Jesus. And what he wants these people to do is look at their present circumstances through the lens of the coming of the king. And in Isaiah 32, 33, 34, and 35, we'll see three portraits of King Jesus, and we'll look at them very briefly tonight. I want you to notice in chapter 32, first of all, the king in his righteousness. The king in his righteousness. And here Isaiah tells us what the king will do. We read verse 1, so look at verse 2. "And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and as a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. Now, we see in verse 1 that this king reigns in righteousness. What we're reading about here is the period of time where Jesus Christ will rule and reign on the earth. Bible students have labeled that period the millennium. Now, the word millennium means a period of 1,000 years. And in Bible prophecy, it refers to the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the planet earth. The millennium is after the tribulation and the second coming and before the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 20. When Isaiah looks through time and sees Jesus sitting on the throne of David and ruling from Jerusalem, he is seeing the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. You hear a lot about the millennium. Now, hopefully, you know at least a little bit about what it is. Now, he says a few things about the king's reign. First of all, that he'll reign rightly. That's what he says in verse 1. He'll reign in righteousness. So there won't be any double dealing, double crossing when King Jesus sits on the throne. He will rule in righteousness. But then he says he'll reign jointly, because it says, and princes shall rule in judgment. So did you know that when Jesus rules on the earth from Jerusalem, that other people will rule with him? Amen. Who is that? Amen. That's every follower of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. In Revelation 5, they're singing the song of the redeemed. And they say, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, the chapter of the millennium. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Not only is Jesus going to reign, you're going to reign if you're with him. Now, I was thinking about this today. I don't think I'm going to get to reign over Fort Worth, Texas. I think J. Frank Norris or Dr. Barber or Dr. Weaver, or maybe the three of them, they're going to reign together perhaps over Fort Worth, Texas. But I did put in a word with the Lord today. I would like to reign over Burleson. Anybody here live in Burleson like me? They have some construction projects and some traffic nightmares that need somebody to pay attention to it. And I'll sign up if the Lord will let me in the millennium. There's a little boy in England named Prince George. Prince George is only 5 years old, but one day he's going to be the King of England. Every moment of his life has been shaped by his future reign. Think about it. His future reign affects where he goes, who he hangs out with, where he'll go to school in college. It affects what he learns, how he thinks, and how his character is developed. Nobody is haphazard with the preparation of a king. And ladies and gentlemen, God is not haphazard in the preparation of those who will rule and reign with his son for 1,000 years. And I believe tonight that your future reign ought to shape your present reality. Because you're going to rule and reign with Jesus one day, it ought to shape where you go, who you hang out with, what you look at, how you think, how you act. You're not just anybody. God's made you a king and priest. And in God's economy, you're already a king and you're certainly already a priest. As Dr. Barber says often, you were made to rule this world, not be ruled by it. So this king will rule rightly. He'll rule jointly, then he'll rule kindly. It says in verse 2, and a man shall be as a hiding place. And I think when it talks about a man there, it's talking about Christ. He is the God-man. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place and as the shadow of a great rock and a weary land. What a verse. It says here he'll be refuge from the storm. It says he'll be a river for the thirsty. It says he'll be a rock for the weary. As the old songwriter said, he'll be a shade by day, defense by night, a shelter in the time of storm. Can I tell you tonight, you don't have to wait for the millennium to find a refuge from the storm, to find a river for your thirst, or to find a rock in a weary land. The psalmist said, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. Let's be honest, we face storms in this life. Let's be honest, this is a thirsty, weary land. But I'm glad through prayer we could enter into a secret place and find the shadow of the Almighty and find a refuge, aren't you? He says he'll rain kindly. He'll be a refuge from the storm, a river for the thirsty, a rock for the weary. He'll be revelation for the blind. He talks in verse 3 about the eyes of them that see not being opened, the ears of them that hear listening, the heart of those who are foolish and rash understanding, the tongue of the stammering will speak clearly. What's he talking about there? Well, he's not so much talking about the cure of physical blindness or physical maladies, but rather the cure of spiritual blindness. You see, the God of this world, Ephesians says, has blinded the minds of them that believe not. And sometimes we as believers wonder, why doesn't everybody get saved? It's the most wonderful thing in all the world. All you got to do is turn from your sins and put your faith in Jesus, and he forgives your sins, and the Holy Spirit comes into your life, and you get to go to heaven. It's great. Why wouldn't everybody do that? Well, the God of this world hath blinded their eyes, lest they should see the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Bible says. And salvation opens our eyes. Now listen, it's only opened our eyes a little bit. We don't see all that we're going to see. We don't hear now all that we're going to hear. And the promise is the things that we're still blind to in that day we will see. The things that we're deaf to in that day we will hear. The things of God that sometimes we don't know how to say the way we ought to say them, we'll know how to say them then. I love what the songwriter said. He said, when we see Jesus coming in glory, when he comes down from his home in the sky, then we shall meet him in that bright mansion and we'll understand it all by and by. Farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother. Live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. That's what he's saying. Here, your eyes will be opened, your ears will be opened, you'll understand. So we see in Isaiah 32 the first portrait of the king in his righteousness. But we read in chapter 33 about the king in his beauty. Look at verse 5 of chapter 33. Isaiah says, the Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. So again, in his mind, he is seeing this millennial reign of Jesus. Then he says in verse 17, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. I think here is the greatest promise in all the Bible. Are you ready for it? One day you will see with your eyes the king in his beauty. Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. The very first book in the Bible, Job is a believer in the resurrection. Now we see Christ now through the scriptures. We see Christ through eyes of faith. But we know there's so much about Jesus we cannot yet see. 1 Corinthians 13 says that we are those who see through a glass darkly. Compared to what we will see, what we see now is like looking in a clouded mirror, Paul says. One day, John said, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. And Revelation 22 says that his people will see his face. And when we do, the Bible says, we'll see him in his beauty. One writer said that religious people find God useful. Christians find God beautiful. Think about that. Religious people see God as someone to manipulate to get what you want. But Christians see a value and a worth inherent in the character of who Jesus is. And they don't see Jesus just as a glorified get out of hell card. They see him as someone beautiful, someone that they love, someone they want to live their life for. And as the days go by and you come to love Jesus more and more, you begin to see the Lord Jesus the way that Shulamite saw the shepherd in Song of Solomon. You remember? She talks about him from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head, and she sums it all up and she says, yea, he is altogether lovely. And I wouldn't be surprised if the first time we saw Jesus face to face, if that wasn't the sentence that came out of our mouth, yea, he is altogether lovely. As I thought about the beauty of Christ, I thought about the beauty of the Old Testament tabernacle. You remember it? The tabernacle was a tent where the people of God worshiped for hundreds of years, and everything inside it, to the smallest details, point to Christ. If you'll remember, the outside of the tabernacle was covered with a brown badger's skins. Just an old, plain, brown, unattractive covering. From the outside, the tabernacle didn't look like much more than a big tent. To see the beauty, you had to get on the inside. And once you got on the inside, then you'd see the tapestries, and then you'd see the furniture, and then you'd see the gold, and you'd smell the incense, and it was truly beautiful. And that's how Jesus is. This world looks at him and they see nothing more than a Galilean rabbi or a crucified carpenter. But for those who are in him, we see something beautiful. I wish that every lost person on planet Earth could see in Jesus Christ what we see in him. It's like Jerry Vines used to say. He would say that if he could take all that Jesus means to him in his heart and put it in the heart of a lost person for just 5 minutes, that lost person would never give it back. Because if they got a taste of how wonderful Jesus really is, they'd want to follow him forever. The songwriter said he's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out of the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead. He's not just useful, oh, he's beautiful. And there's no one like the King. So first of all, we see the King in his righteousness. Secondly, we see the King in his beauty. Lastly, we see the King in his holiness. Now, the King in his righteousness told us what he'll do. The King in his beauty told us who he is. The King in his holiness tells us how to get to him. Look at chapter 35. Look at verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Now, in chapter 35, Isaiah tells us about two things. He tells us about the habitation of the King, and then at the end, he tells us about the highway of the King. Notice in verses 1 and 2, the habitation of the King. What Isaiah sets out to do here is describe what the region around New Jerusalem will look like in the millennium. He says, first of all, there'll be geographic changes. Look at the end of verse 6. He says, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. So he describes here what the region around Jerusalem will look like in the millennium. And he says, the wilderness will bud and bloom. In the desert, there will be springs. Everything will come to life. Creation, as it were, will rejoice. Zechariah 14 describes the return of Christ. And it says that when he sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives, he will split that mountain in the middle. There'll be a great valley, and there will be a river that flows from Jerusalem as a result. And by the way, Jerusalem was one of the few ancient cities that wasn't built on a river. There'll be a river that flows from Jerusalem, and the waters will be called living waters. And the picture here is of something that was dry and dead and arid and a wasteland coming to life because the king has come. In verse 1, it says literally the desert will rejoice. That's interesting because we don't think about deserts, inanimate things rejoicing, do we? Isaiah has more to say about that in 55. He says, "For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, and for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." The Bible says that there is coming a day creation itself comes alive. Romans 8 tells us that all creation is groaning and travailing in pain, waiting for the coming redemption. What does that mean? Here's what it means. Did you know that when God cursed Adam, he also cursed creation? Now, creation had no part in what happened there, but God cursed creation, and all of creation, the Bible says, is travailing and groaning and waiting for the coming of Christ and the redemption of Christ's people so it can live up to its full potential again. And the Bible says that one day creation will be restored and it will flourish and bud and bloom and grow, and it will be a sign that the king has returned. We like to read around our house, and one of the books that I love to read to my children is C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, part of the Chronicles of Narnia series. I would ask you if you read the book, but most of you watched the movie, so you don't have to lie about it. It's okay. And when the kids go into Narnia, it's dead and cold, and there's snow and ice everywhere. And someone says that in Narnia, it's always winter and never Christmas. What a terrible condition. But word has come that Aslan, that great lion, has landed on the shores of Narnia again. And everywhere that Aslan goes, winter turns to spring. You watch the movie, you remember? The snow starts to melt, and the trees begin to blossom, and the birds begin to sing again. And C.S. Lewis, who was a Christian, was pointing to the day that Jesus will return and all of creation will come alive again. Now, you say, why should I care about what Jerusalem will look like in the millennium, Brother Tyler? Here's why. Because when you're enduring the winter, it gives you hope to dream of the spring. And ladies and gentlemen, we'll have a lot of time to enjoy the rewards of the millennium, but only a few hours here to work for them. If I'm working, but I know rest is coming, I can keep on working, so let us not be weary in well-doing. Spring is coming. The king is coming. And while we're in the winter, let's dream of the spring and let's get busy working for Jesus. That's why it matters. He says there'll be geographical changes. There'll be physical changes. Blind people will see, lame people will walk, the deaf will hear. Now he really is talking about physical changes. In verses 2 and 3, there'll be spiritual changes. The feeble will be strengthened, the fearful will be strong. Discouragement, depression, guilt and shame, anxiety and stress, it'll all be gone. Our weakness strengthened, our feebleness firmed up, the fearful strong. It'll be wonderful when the king reigns on earth. Now listen. If I were here, and for the first time in my life, I was here in just a glimpse of what awaits the Christian when the king returns, I'd be thinking, how do I get to that place? How can I be a part of that? Well, good news, Isaiah tells us, because he tells us not only about the king's habitation, he tells us about his highway. Look in verse 8. He says, "And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring man, though fools, shall not end thereof." So in this vision, Isaiah sees an elevated road, literally a highway that leads to the New Jerusalem, where the king is reigning. Let me say just a few quick things about it. Number one, it's a special way. Because the Bible says it's the way of holiness. And the unclean will not be allowed on that way. Did you know Jesus talked a lot about the road that leads to heaven? He said there's a broad way and many people are on it and it leads to destruction. But there's a very narrow way. And there's a few folks on that way, and that's the way that leads to life. And just in case you were wondering what way that is, he tells you in John chapter 14, verse 6, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Now, here's the bad news, folks. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good, the Bible says. If this is a way of holiness, the only person who ever deserved to walk on it was Jesus Christ. The only holy man who ever lived. So how can anybody get on it? Well, if you'll keep reading, and we will here in just a second, you know what the Bible calls this way? Not only the way of holiness, but it says the redeemed are there. And so the only people walking on that road are unholy people that were made holy because they've been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Amen. It's a special way. And if you've never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're not on that narrow road that leads to life. You're on that broad path that leads to death. But tonight, you can switch which way you're on. It's a special way. Not only is it a special way, it's a simple way, because he says at the end of verse 8 that even the fool can find his way on it. Then it's a safe way in verse 9. Look at that. He says, no lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. If you'll compare scripture with scripture, you'll find that the ways, the roads during this time when Assyria was attacking, they were dangerous and people couldn't walk on them. And God says there's coming a day when all the redeemed will be able to walk on the way that leads to New Jerusalem and they won't worry about a thing. It's a safe way. It's a simple way. It's a safe way. It's a singing way. Look at verse 10. All the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And it is a satisfying way. Now look here, and I'm done. Sometimes when we think about life after death and eternity, we think about people sitting up in heaven on clouds strumming harps and being bored out of their minds. I'll never forget what that atheist Isaac Asimov said. He said, I don't believe in an afterlife, so I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven anymore. Or even more, excuse me. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse. Isaac Asimov has no idea what heaven's about. He should have read Isaiah chapter 35. Because there will never be a more happy, festive, fun place in all this world or even in all of human history than the city where the king reigns. I'm here to tell you, no party, no game, no high, no nightclub, no adrenaline surge will compare with the joy of entering into the city of the king and seeing him in his beauty. There's nothing like it. Nothing like it. One of my favorite novels is Great Expectations by Charles Dickens. I've always been fascinated with the story arc of rags to riches to rags from Pip, and I think Joe the Blacksmith is one of the greatest characters in all of literature. Now, before you go out and buy yourself a copy, let me tell you, it's an incredibly sad and depressing book, and you know so if you've read it. There's hardly a redeeming character in the entire book. But as terrible things continue to happen to Pip, Dickens gives you just enough hope to keep you hooked so that you believe that at the end it'll work out. And of course, at the end, it does. I don't know about you, but I can read any story, as gloomy and depressing as it may be, if I know there's a happy ending. And follower of Christ, there's a happy ending to your story. The king shall reign. And when you learn to look at life through that truth, you'll sing when others sigh. You'll have hope when others are defeated. You'll look up and you'll look forward when others are looking down. Ladies and gentlemen, the king is coming. And it won't be long. Keep looking up. Let's pray, may we? Father, we thank you for passages like this that shift our perspective from the earthly to the eternal. My guess is a lot of folks came in tonight burdened, discouraged, some even depressed. We look at life through the lens of our circumstances instead of through the lens of hope. And I pray that tonight, over the next few moments, as we have an invitation and respond to this vision of the King, that you'd encourage us. If there's someone here not saved, convict them and may they come to Christ. And if there are some of your people living depressed, defeated lives tonight, I pray they'd come, put their hope in the King. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.